Yeah, good morning, everyone. It is good to see each and every one of you this morning. If you have your Bible, grab it and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're actually going to just dive right in and we're going to pick it up in verse number 1. This is what scripture tells us. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." So the people of Israel, if you've been with us through this entire series, they come to Samuel back in chapter 8 and they tell him, "Hey, look, Samuel, we're tired of how things have been lately and we want to change. We want to have a king like the other nations." You see, up to this point, God had ruled over his people through spirit-filled judges. And he would raise them up as those judges were needed to lead his people or to deliver his people. But when the people of Israel asked God or asked Samuel for a king, what they were doing in that moment is they were basically giving God the Heisman, right? They were rejecting God and his rule over his people. And in doing so, they rejected their identity. You see, God had called them out of the nations and set them apart to be holy, to be separate, to be different. And now they're rejecting that and they're telling God, "We want to be like everyone else instead of being a light to them." And so they ask for a king. They get Saul. And Saul, as you know, man, he starts out great. He has a lot of promise. But through chapters 13 and 15, we see Saul fail miserably three times. The first time is he doesn't wait for Samuel to come and make the sacrifices. He does it himself. And then he issues this rash oath saying that he would kill any person who would eat before the Philistines had been defeated. And then last Sunday, as we saw, he did not obey God. You know, he is the king Israel asked for, but not the king that they needed. And now here, 1 Samuel chapter 16, it starts out and Samuel is bummed. He's bummed because of how Saul ended out, how he turned out. He was nothing like he had hoped for. He had hoped for a king who would be faithful to God and God's people. He hoped for a king, Samuel did, hoped for a king who would love and trust God and then teach the people to do the same. He had hoped for a king who would use his title, his position, his authority, not to seek to be served, but to serve. Unfortunately, though, Saul was definitely not that kind of king. Saul was only faithful to himself. And so Samuel is depressed. And like many of us, he doesn't want to be bothered. He had high hopes and those hopes were shattered, and more than likely, of course, scripture doesn't tell us, he wanted just to be alone. He didn't want to be around any other people. He just wanted to be by himself. God, though, had other plans. I get this picture of God going to Samuel and basically grabbing Samuel by the shoulders and start slapping him around, right? Get a hold of yourself, Samuel, which, by the way, is not the best form of counseling that you can give a person. But God's God, and he knows what's best. And so I just get this image that God grabs Samuel by the shoulders and just begins to slap him around and say, "Get a hold of yourself, man. Get a hold of yourself. The time of mourning is over. I'm calling you to go to find Saul's replacement." And what did God say? "Because I have provided for myself a king." Not for the people, not even for you, Samuel. God says, "I have provided for myself a king." This phrase is the same exact phrase that Abraham uses back in Genesis chapter 22. You guys remember that story. They're going to make a sacrifice up on the altar. And what does Isaac say? He's looking around. There's no sacrifice there. And he asks his dad, Abraham. He said, Abraham, what's going on? Dad, what's up? Where's the sacrifice? And look at verse number 8. Remember what Abraham says. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But apparently, though, Samuel doesn't pick up on this cross-reference. All he picks up on is how this is going to affect him. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Look at verse number 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. So picking another king while the first king is still in office, still has authority, is not going to go down well. And so God provides basically an alibi for Samuel to give. So he says, he's going to kill me. Look at what the Lord says. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. How many of you know that God does not work the same way twice? More often than not, in your life, in my life, God does not work the same way twice. I mean, when it came to anointing Saul to be king, what happened? I mean, basically, God told Samuel the night before, hey, Samuel, some dude from Benjamin, he's going to be here tomorrow, and that's who you are to anoint. And when Samuel saw Saul, God said, that's him. Not this time around. Not this time around, though. The next king wasn't just going to show up on Samuel's doorstep. Samuel was going to have to go out and find him. And not only was he going to have to go out there and find him, the trip could cost him his life. I mean, the first time around, you almost get the picture that it strokes Samuel's ego. I mean, this was a big to-do, the first king of Israel. Everyone's around. Everyone's seen this. But not this time. Not this time. The next king who's going to be anointed is going to be anointed with no fanfare. It's not even the reason that Samuel is supposed to give for his visit. The official reason is, hey, I'm here to make a sacrifice on behalf of the city. And all Samuel had to do was to make sure that this guy named Jesse and his family was going to be there. And so what's Samuel's response to all this? Look at verse 3. Or verse 4, excuse me. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Despite the risk to Samuel's life, Samuel obeyed God and did what God had asked him to do. Complete obedience, church, is what matters. Obedience is better than sacrifice, remember? But as Samuel enters into the city, I mean, tensions are already at an all-time high. Listen to this. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" I don't know about you, but Samuel's my kind of guy. As I was reading this, I get the picture that he was like the Chuck Norris of his day, right? So I looked up a couple of Chuck Norris's jokes, and I replaced them with Samuel, right? Samuel didn't wet his bed as a child. The bed wet itself out of fear. Time waits for no man unless that man is Samuel, right? And apparently word gets out about this incident that happened back in chapter 15. You remember when Samuel hacked Agag to pieces? Samuel arrives to the city and the leaders are freaking out. He has them shaking in their sandals and they want to know, are you here to hack us too? Now, whatever you want to say about Samuel, you can say anything really, but I mean, you have to admit, they know that if Samuel wanted to, he could take care of them himself. I mean, it shows us that he had this commanding presence about him. But again, as you're going to see, it has nothing to do with Samuel himself and everything to do with God. You come peaceably. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so consecration was this act that the people would do. They would wash themselves and more than likely wash their clothes too before coming before the Lord. When the Lord appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, if you recall back in Exodus, God tells Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow because I'm going to come down." And he tells them to wash their garments. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God tells Samuel, listen, go to the people, have them consecrate themselves. And this act of consecration would allow Samuel to have a look at Jesse and his sons. He would be able to inspect the sons as they came walking by him in succession. And of course, the first one was going to be the oldest. Look at verse number 6. And so when they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought. I think it's important that you understand this is something that he's saying in his mind. I mean, he's not saying this out loud, but he's saying in his mind, he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height or of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? The heart." So Eliab is the oldest, and so naturally he comes forward first. And Samuel takes one look at him and immediately says, "Man, this is him. This has got to be him. I mean, he's good looking. He's tall. He's strong. He's got to be the next king of Israel." But God tells Samuel, no way. That's not what I'm looking at, Samuel. I mean, his appearance, his stature, his height, it doesn't even register on God's scale. They're not relevant qualities that God even looks at. God doesn't look out at heaven and say to himself, "Oh man, look at that guy. Whew. You can tell he's been working out at 10 gym." That should have been an amen right there.
Amen.
Or man, look at her resume. Look what kind of car they drive. Woo! Angels, angels. Come here, come here. Look at their house. You want to know how much they made last year? I'll tell you what, this is who I'm looking for. I'm choosing them. No, right? No. His standards are different than our standards because he doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. Write that down because that is the key of this entire chapter. God doesn't look at what we look at. He looks at your heart. And in one sense, this is great news. Right? In one sense, this is really good news because most of us have tried our entire lives to keep up with the Joneses, and guess what? You can't. Most of us have spent time and time and hours upon hours trying to make ourselves outwardly look good, and it's impossible. Well, speak for yourself, JD. I know, I hear you. You may do a better job at it than others. But it's true. And the stress that we have trying to have the perfect body, have a successful career, have a conflict-free family. Come on, somebody, right? All of these have eluded us, have been like that donkey and the carrot dangling. We can't grasp it. We never get it. And so it's refreshing news. Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You don't look on my outside. You look on the inside. But on the flip side of the coin, This is really problematic because how many of us have the kind of heart that God wants? You see, our outward appearance might not be top-notch. I might not have a six-pack. I might not have bulging biceps, right? I might not have a six-figure salary, but at least I can pass. At least I do a little good, but our heart is a completely different story. Because if you're honest, typically our heart is a lot worse than our outward appearance. We spend hours focused on what people can see and very little time on what cannot be seen. Which tells me this, that we value other people's opinion of us more than we value God's opinion. The Lord looks at the heart. And as challenging as that is for us today, right? It's surprising to see Samuel struggle with this. He's the prophet of God. He's the one who from an early age as a young boy heard God's voice. If anyone in Israel was going to pick up on what God was throwing down, it should have been Samuel. Not only that, he made the same mistake just with Saul. Saul, he looked on the outward appearance. I mean, scripture tells us that Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. I mean, he was good looking. And Saul had this outward impressive appearance, but his heart became wicked. You would think out of everyone, Samuel would understand, okay, God's going to do things differently, but Samuel doesn't seem to pick up on what God's throwing down because he's about to make the same mistake again. He looks at Eliab. Whew, this guy's impressive. God says, no. No, he's not. So Samuel keeps making it. Go to verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And so we're not given specific reasons of why Abinadab and Eliab and Shema, why they were rejected or the others were rejected. Outwardly looking, they may have been qualified. They may appear to fit the role. But God weighs their heart and he finds them lacking. One by one, Jesse trots out his sons and one by one, Samuel shoots them down. It's like the Old Testament story of Cinderella. And they're all trying to get their foot, sorry, I don't have a glass slipper, right? They're all trying to get their foot crammed into the glass slipper and they can't. All seven sons come by and all of them have been rejected. And so you get the sense, right, that they're all, Samuel's looking around kind of awkwardly and he must have asked what should have been probably a very uncomfortable question to ask. Go to verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Jesse, I don't know how to say this. I'm just going to come out and say this. Are you sure you don't have any more kids? Seems like a dumb question to me. Listen to what Jesse says. If you've never heard this story before, here's what he says. And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Again, I'm going to tell you, Samuel's my kind of guy. Jesse, you got any more sons? And Jesse's like, well, yeah. Yeah, there's one more, but he's out with the sheep. And what does Samuel say? Listen, you need to go get him. Because we're not even going to sit down. We're not going to do anything else. We're not going to eat. We're not going to dance. We're not going to party. We're just going to stand here until you go get him. And so some dude goes tearing across the field to go find his youngest son. Now, we read this, and it is can be, I guess I should say, harsh to our ears. A lot like last week, we read this and we think to ourselves, how in the world can Jesse forget about his youngest son? What kind of parent is he? And I know the moms in the house, they're all saying, well, he's a single dad, right? He doesn't have his all his act together, right? But there's maybe a couple of reasons why Jesse had forgotten about David. The first one was what David was doing. When did Jesse tell Samuel? He's like, he's out tending the sheep. David was a shepherd. And keeping sheep in Israel at this time or any time was not this coveted position to have. Even though it was physically demanding, it didn't require a whole lot of mental strength. It didn't require any kind of real skill set. In fact, slaves and rejects were typically the shepherds. And so you could see why David's brothers had him out tending the sheep. But the second reason why Jesse may not have bothered to bring David into the lineup is how he described David. You remember what he told Samuel? There remains yet the youngest. And we hear that and we think he's talking about chronological age. And that very well may be the case. But youngest in Hebrew also has the connotation of tiniest or smallest. In other words, David is the runt of the family. He doesn't look like kingly material. So why even bother to bring him in the lineup? It doesn't help matters any when we're given other descriptions of David as well. Keep reading where we at, verse number 12. And so Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Ruddy is only used one other time to describe someone else in Scripture. And that was Esau, Jacob and Esau in Genesis, right? We're told that he came out, Esau in Genesis 25, he came out red or ruddy. And so some people, scholars think that this means David was either redheaded or maybe even freckled. Others think it meant that he was dirty, disheveled, or even tanned because he was a shepherd. He was out with the sheep. She said, wait a minute, JD, didn't you hear what they just said? He said that he had pretty eyes and he was handsome. He must have got the attention of all the ladies. Well, I don't think that's what Scripture's getting at here, although it could be. We don't know for sure. I believe that Scripture's pointing these attributes out to David because I think what it's saying is David looks more like a cute kid than a king. Picture in your mind Justin Bieber or one of the Jonas Brothers back in the day. David is outwardly unimpressive. Even to those who knew him best, even to his own family. Right? Oh, church, do you realize this? I mean, you might not think my kids are all that great, but let me tell you something. All three of them are phenomenal. There you go. You guys are up. You may look at him and be like, Connor needs a haircut right before he goes to college. But even his own family didn't think of him very highly. Yet this is the one God chooses. Verse 12, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, this runt, this kid. And so Samuel, verse 13, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. As we talked about and shared in this series, the Israelite kings, they didn't have a crown to be crowned with, but they were anointed with oil. And oil was poured over their heads so that the king was then known as the Anointed One. In Hebrew, Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah. In Greek, Christos, where we get our word Christ from. You see, Saul had been the Anointed One, but he failed. And so now David becomes the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christ. And as you'll see in the coming weeks, he's going to fail too. But notice how the verse is very careful not to mention that Samuel is anointing him to be king over Israel. Since there were other purposes for anointing as well, Jesse and everyone else there may not have understood the significance of what Samuel was doing in that moment. For all we know, Samuel is the only one that knows what he is doing. The purpose of the anointing, to anoint the next king. And as David is anointed, or should I say, as this youngest son of Jesse is anointed, we're told something else happens as well. And so he anoints him in the midst of his brothers, verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And so here we have it, the very first time David's name is mentioned in Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And finally, David makes this his debut in the Bible. And I think it's not by accident that the very first time he's mentioned is in connection with God's Spirit coming upon him. Because as you know, for the rest of his life, David will have a special relationship with the Father. And at the same time, David is anointed and the Spirit rushing upon him, something else happens as well. Verse 14. And so the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so, yes, Saul remained the king over Israel, but his authority and ability to rule and to reign was significantly diminished and became obsolete over time because the Spirit was no longer with him. God had anointed someone else, appointed another king. And so as we look at this passage, what are our takeaways? What are we supposed to pull out from this? I mean, there's a lot that you could. Maybe the Spirit is dealing with you in a different way than what he revealed to me. But here's the first thing I see. First off, David was ordinary. You say, but wait a minute, JD, doesn't David's life become extraordinary after this moment? I mean, what about David and Goliath? We'll get there next week, right? What about the writing of the Psalms? And if I remember, didn't you say at some point in the message or in the series that David becomes, outside of Jesus, the most famous king over all of Israel? I mean, he is the one in which all other subsequent kings are going to be judged. Yes, those are all true, but only because the Spirit of God was on him. You see, apart from God, David was a nobody. Apart from God, he was ordinary. When he killed Goliath, he wasn't there to kill Goliath. He was there to bring a couple of Lunchables to his brothers. When he wrote the Psalms, he was alone and by himself, out in the pastures, or maybe in caves hiding. David became extraordinary, not because there was anything extraordinary about him, but because of God's Spirit residing in him. And the reason why David had access to this extraordinary, powerful Spirit of God was that he did not think he was something extraordinary. And you and I live in a culture that tells us the exact opposite. So what in my notes, I saw this on Facebook the other day, Pastor Tim Tibbles over at First Church, he made this post on Facebook and this is basically the gist of his post that he was getting at. We teach ourselves that God loves us, that God is for us, and he's all about us. And if we're not careful, we'll make it to where God is following us instead of us following God. Everywhere we turn, we have this message from our culture which tries to tell us that we are extraordinary. You have a unique fingerprint. You have unique DNA. You're like a snowflake. There's no one else like you. And yes, that's true, but only a half truth. Because the rest of the truth is this. You're not unique. You're made up of the same exact material that I'm made up of. When you die, nothing different outside of eternity is going to happen to you. Maybe I should say to your body. Like everyone else that has gone before you, dust you are and dust you shall return. And so, yes, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but in another sense, you're not lifted above everyone else. And what happens is this message infiltrates the church, and we begin to think that Christians are a bunch of extraordinary people. When really our message should be, listen, we're just ordinary. We're nobodies, but we serve an extraordinary God. Amen. Scripture calls it like this. We're just one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is at. We're a bunch of nobodies pointing to a great big somebody. And because David was a nobody, God could use him. What made David, David, what gave him this internally extraordinary life was that the Spirit of God was on him. What made Pharaoh take a foreign criminal and make him the most second powerful man in Egypt was not Joseph. It was because of God. What allowed Gideon to take just 300 men and defeat the entire Midianite army was nothing that Gideon did in and of himself. It was because of God. Because Samson could kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey wasn't because of Samson. It was because of the Spirit residing in him. And what gave the early church the power to defy the Roman Empire, a complete Roman Empire? I mean, these guys were ruthless. And what gave them the power to do so, to spread the message of Christ, was not because they were special people. They were ordinary people used by an extraordinary God. It says in the Word, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God will not share his glory with another. And so he takes the ordinary, the plain and the outcast, and he pours his Spirit on them. It's why Paul would later on say, when I am weak, he is strong. And that's why we take communion. Or maybe I should say that's one of the reasons why we take communion. Communion is that reminder for us that we're a bunch of nobodies saved by an extraordinary God. That there was nothing inside of us that could save us, that could restore our relationship with him. But thanks be to God, he provided a way. We're just a bunch of ordinary people loved by an extraordinary God. And so this morning, I want to challenge you to crucify yourself. Take on the mind of Christ, as Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. Humble yourselves, become obedient, even to the point of death. So this morning we take communion, but we also take up offerings each and every week. And that's one of the reasons why we take up offerings. It's because we understand it's a sign that shows God and others, listen, it's not about us. It's not about our talents. It's not about our gifts. It's not about how much money we have in the bank. It's about him. And so, God, here we are this morning, and we're going to give you our offerings. Because you're extraordinary, and we want you to use us. And so take this gift and use it. Like each and every Sunday, we have the plates up front, and if you're watching online, you could give a check to P.O. Box 1774 here in Owosso. You could also go to our website, newheightsowosso.church, and there's a link there where you can give, or you can text the number that's on your screen, and a link will be sent to you. But it's a form of worship that we give to God to show God that we're just ordinary people wanting to be used by Him. That's why we're here this morning, church. To encounter Him, to be infused with power upon high, because it's not about us, it's about Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this morning and for this group of people that are gathered here together to worship You and to make much about You, because that's why we are here, to make much about You, not about us. And so in these next few moments, Father, we want to crucify our flesh. We want to nail it to the cross. And if we've tried to lift ourselves up and make much of ourselves, Father, in the next few moments, may we decrease and You increase. May we lower ourselves. May we humble ourselves before You. And Your word says that You will lift us up. So no matter what we may be facing in our world today, in our lives today, Father, we release it to You. We give it to You because You are our Redeemer. You are our great hope. And only You are the one that can restore us. And so, Father, speak to our hearts this morning. And may we leave here changed and transformed, not by anything that we have done, but by what You have done in and through us. For it's in Your precious Son's name I pray all these things. And everyone said,
amen,
amen and amen. I love you guys. If you would, please stand.